Well, good morning. This morning marks the end of our study of the omnis of God. Hopefully this will be a good way to end out this year, thinking about God and just His magnitude is never a bad way to finish, and it's never a bad way to begin as well. So hopefully this gets us in the right mindset. We've looked at His omnipresence and omniscience. Today we're going to be taking a closer look at God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence. Hopefully this study has stretched our minds a little bit. It certainly has stretched mine. They need to be stretched every once in a while, right? And hopefully it's given us a clearer focus on some of the most readily thought of attributes that makes up God Himself, right? When you're asked to list some of God's attributes, the omnis come to mind pretty quick. One of the complaints I've heard in the past about our church is that it's too academic. I don't know if you guys have heard that or not. It just kills me. I want to say to those people, do you expect just to come to church and switch your brain off? You know, it's not why we're here. We have minds that are in some small part modeled after the God of all the universe. We've been given minds that can think and reason and apply knowledge. And God has communicated to us in a sophisticated and intelligent way through His infallible and errant word. And God pierces our hearts through our minds. And true worship that then engages both heart and mind. To disengage either one of these is to fall into worship that is at best disingenuous and at worst blasphemous. Right, we fall into honoring Him with our mouths while our hearts are far from Him. On the flip side of that, we have worship devoid of the mind. This is what Paul says about practices like that in 1 Corinthians 14:13-19. He says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you've been giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, obviously, the context here is Paul addressed Femine. There's a new word. Yeah. Yeah, speaking in tongues this morning. Addressing babbling, incoherent speaking in tongues, which I've just demonstrated, happening in the church of Corinth. But can we not say here that Paul exhorts us to engage our minds in our worship? Whether it's speaking an incoherent babbling of words without or words without substance, the result is the same. True worship, whether through singing or teaching, edifies and includes those around us because our minds are engaged in the hearing the truth about God. So there has to be an academic level to our teaching here at Grace. In fact, there must be in order to be truly worshipful. So, why do I start here today when we're going to be discussing God's omnipotence? Or His power? His all-encompassing power. Why start here about engaging the mind? It's because studying God is mind-expanding. If you remember, I quoted Spurgeon the first time I taught this month. He said, nothing so expands the mind as the study of the deity. Right? When we study God's incommunicable attributes, those are attributes that we cannot share in common with God, like the omnis, we have to get our hands dirty. We need to put in a little elbow grease and work to wrap our minds around what an infinite God has revealed about Himself and what He has revealed about Himself to a finite people. That, by its very nature, is an academic endeavor. You're learning something, right? And I know some of you have learned at least one thing because most of you said you hadn't heard the term aseity before, right? Which is the attribute of God's independence, in case you forgot. But hopefully, as we oil up those rusty cogs in our minds, we will be able to see God more clearly and know him more deeply as he has made himself known through his Son, Jesus Christ. At the very least, hopefully we can wipe away some of our pride that binds those cogs in the first place as we marvel at our great God and Savior. Our academic endeavor this morning should be worshipful and lead to proper worship. So, we're going to be discussing God's omnipotence this morning. And we've actually studied God's omnipotence pretty in-depth while covering his omnipresence and omniscience. Because again, God is a simple being. You can't divide him up. Part of him being omnipotent is because he is also omnipresent, present, and omniscient. But we're going to delve a little deeper into God's omnipotence this morning. I wanted to begin by opening up to the floor this morning and ask you guys, what does it mean that God is omnipotent? What does it mean that God is omnipotent? What does it mean that God is all-powerful? Can somebody define that for me? What does it mean that he is all-powerful?
Way bigger than you are.
Way bigger than you are. Good. Yeah.
Nothing he cannot do.
Nothing he cannot do. All right. Good. You have fallen into my trap, sir. Thank you. So, one of the mistakes that we can often make when discussing God's omnipotence is to describe it like this. God is all-powerful, so he is able to do anything. God is all-powerful, so he is able to do anything. Now, this definition that God is able to do anything is not only deficient, it can potentially be dangerous, a dangerous position to hold. With that in mind, we're going to move into our table time this morning and discuss two questions. First of all, why is the definition that God is able to do anything dangerous? And in light of that first question, what are some things that God cannot do? What are some things that God cannot do? So, why is the definition that God is able to do anything dangerous? And in light of that first question, what are some things that God cannot do? So take some time to discuss these around your table. And as always, if you can come up with scripture to support your answer, that would be helpful. Right? All right. Let's come back together here this morning. Heard some good stuff out there. So let's talk about this here for a second. let's start off talking about number two. What are some things that God cannot do?
Not sin.
Sin, right? That's the biggie. He can't sin. We'll get into that a little bit more, a little bit deeper here in a second. But yeah.
He can't violate his nature.
He can't violate his nature. Right.
He cannot lie.
Good. He can't lie. Yeah, absolutely. He can't what?
Change.
Change, yeah.
He can't learn.
He can't learn, right? We talked about that, right? He has all knowledge. Right? Good.
Can't be unfaithful.
Can't be unfaithful, absolutely. 2 Timothy talks about that. Well,
he cannot fail.
That. Can't fail, yeah. He accomplishes everything he sets out to. What's that?
He
can't look upon wickedness, right? Good, with favor, yeah. Yeah.
1 Samuel says that he cannot have regret.
Right, yeah. I'm not a man that I would repent, right? Yeah.
He can't be surprised.
Can't be surprised. Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about how Jesus can be surprised in a little bit as well, briefly. Anything else there? Those are all really good. I think it's you guys touched on most of what we're going to be talking about today. All right, why is it dangerous then? Why would it be dangerous to come to the definition as God is able to do anything? What are some faulty thinking?
I think it's dangerous because anytime we believe that definition, we're violating the truth that comes from God's word.
Right.
And anytime we violate that truth, we're always in danger.
Right, yeah. Whenever we are contradicting, right, the truth of God's word, right, because it says that, right? God can't do that, right? God can't repent. God can't lie. Right? Absolutely. Yeah. There's some other errors that we're going to talk about here, too, that have arisen out of this definition. We're going to dive into that first question a little bit. Why is the definition God is able to do anything not only a deficient definition, but a dangerous one as well? MacArthur and Mayhew list several realities that would be in God's character if held to the definition that God is able to do anything. First of all is the biggie. God would be able to sin, right? God would be able to sin. Now, let's just think about this for a second. If God would be was able to sin, what would prevent him from sinning? Nothing, right? Nothing. Which means this whole redemptive plan thing is teetering on the edge of a whim, right? Whether he really feels like sinning or not. I'm going to fulfill a lifelong dream here and quote Tolkien in my message this morning. It says, "The quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little and it will fail to the ruin of all. Yet hope remains while the company is true." Praise the Lord that our hope is not in God refraining from sin for a little while longer, but in the finished work of Christ and the unfailing righteousness of God. For it is written, "Be holy as I am holy." I'm reminded of the great hymn by Edward Mote. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That engages the heart and mind, right? Beautiful words. A God that is able to sin is sinking sand. How about this one? God can make two contradictory things, like man and woman. No. They complement each other, right? This is like two contradictory realities within the same reality. So it's like having Newton's law of thermodynamics and antithesis of those laws existing at the same time in the same reality. But God is a God of order, not chaos. He is a God of unity, not disunity. He doesn't contradict himself in his creation or his word. This would fall into that category. Can God make a rock that he can't lift? Be that same kind of thing, right? You guys heard that before?
Yeah. That's the dumbest thing.
It is the dumbest thing. I agree. That's good. It's the best thing that's been said all morning. How about this? God can make himself into a rock or an animal. Now, we're not talking about form here. We are talking about a literal rock or a literal animal. Christ is described like a lot of things. A lamb, a lion, the Lion of Judah. Even the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Now, for the English nerds here, what are the words like or as? They are
simile,
right? Simile. This is a figurative language to use to describe an action, such as the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, or to describe a person's character and position, like a lion and a lamb. Nowhere in Scripture is God ever described as becoming an animal or an object of his creation, other than man, for the specific purpose of redeeming fallen humanity from the wrath of God. So if we hold to that position, that could lead to all sorts of New Agey mysticisms, right? That God is everything. What about this one? God makes the bread and wine of communion the actual body and blood of Christ. That's what Catholics believe. That when you take the bread, and they aren't allowed to drink the wine, you actually are eating Christ's body sacrificed. And essentially what they believe is that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again until the end of the age. Every time they take Mass, which is all the time, they teach that it literally perpetuates Christ's sacrifice throughout the ages until his return in glory. This is in contrast to what we believe, that we eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. And we proclaim his death until he comes again. We cannot take Christ's word on the cross too lightly. It is finished. No perpetual suffering, sacrifice, and death. He died once for all who would believe. Let me just encourage you in this way this morning as well. If you ever find yourself in Catholic Mass, first of all, don't. Second of all, don't partake in their communion. It is a bastardization of the gospel, and it's an issue that the reformers were willing to die for, and it's an issue that we can't tread upon lightly. So these are just a handful, a really small handful, of the problems that we run into if we don't tighten up our terminology when it comes to God's omnipotence. So here's a better definition for you. God is able to do more than what actually occurs, but his power operates within the context of his will and all his other perfections. God is able to do more than what actually occurs, but his power operates within the context of his will and all his other perfections. All his other perfections then being all his other attributes. But because they're all perfect, right? So, it's not that God is able to do only what he wills. He's not bound to his will. He's not dependent upon his will, but he only does what he wills. So let me demonstrate this tangibly for you. God is able to kill me right here, right now, where I stand. But he didn't. So it wasn't in his will. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I was a little terrified to use myself as an example there. So there are many things like that, which God is able to do but doesn't, right? God is able to do that, but he didn't do that. And it works similarly with us, right, to a much smaller and utterly dependent degree. I'm able to walk out of here right now, but my will is to finish this lesson today, right? And apparently it's God's will too, since I am still alive to do so. Now, one of the many distinctions between God and us is that God's power works in tandem with his will and his perfect attributes, right? Both his will and his perfect attributes, which means that he always responds according to his attributes and according to perfect unison of those attributes. You might say something like this: that was really out of character for Valinda to do, right? That never happens with God, which I might add is why we see so many prayers in Scripture appealing to the perfect attributes of God. Take Abraham, for instance, when he's appealing to the Lord to spare Sodom for Lot's sake in Genesis 18:25. It says this: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is Abraham's prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is, of course, right? Yes, he will. So here Abraham's appealing to God's justice as God is about to go and judge the wicked city of Sodom. If we are to pray according to God's will, and if his will is accomplished in perfect harmony with all his perfect attributes, it would make sense then to appeal to those attributes as we pray for God's will to be done. And if you can't attribute God's character to what you're praying for, you might want to take a good hard look at the motives behind your prayer. Now, we're not going to spend time looking at these individually, but I wanted to give you a list of what God can't do along with their references. So, get your pen handy. Some of these you probably already had written down or talked about. I'll give you some scripture for those as well in case you couldn't remember them offhand. So first, God cannot repent like a man. That's 1 Samuel 15:23. God cannot repent like a man. So his actions are perfect and right. He never repents of them as if he would have done something different. He cannot lie, as Hebrews 6:18. He cannot lie, and in fact, he hates lies as well. He's a God of truth. He cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. He cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot deny himself, and what that passage is talking about is that he can't be unfaithful. Even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He can't be tempted so that he succumbs. That's James 1:13. He can't be tempted so that he succumbs. James 1:13. So he can't sin. He can't change his essence, purpose, or promises. He can't change his essence, purpose, or promises. That's James 1:17 and Malachi 3:6. James 1:17, Malachi 3:6. Now, I know it can be hard to think in terms of limiting God and the things that he can and cannot do. It kind of feels like we shouldn't be able to do that. But we need to remember, as Ed says, we go back to the Word, right? This is the Word of God saying that these things are true about God. But take a gander back over this list. I don't know about you, but those are all things I'm pretty happy our God can't do. Isn't that nice? The list of both his cans and can'ts are pretty positive. Now, we're going to change gears here a little bit. I want to get across to you how Scripture demonstrates God's omnipotence. Not necessarily how it demonstrates it through specific miracles, but how it paints God's power in a broad brush. Okay, that's what we're going to get in the picture of. Paints God's power in a broad brush. First of all, and there's four of these. So first, God's names demonstrate his power. God's names demonstrate his power. And I'll give you a list of his names here, some of his names, not exhaustive. El Elohim simply means God, right? Is there a better way to demonstrate your power than to declare that you are God? Probably not. It's a significant statement, one that cannot be that is not lost on the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus claims equality with God, right? They understand the implications of that. So that's Elohim. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Reminds me of the Michael Card song, El Shaddai, right? That's a fantastic song. If you guys haven't heard it, you should. El Shaddai means God Almighty. All strength is his. There is no one to match his power, and all strength proceeds from him. Then we have Adonai, or Yahweh. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. That's Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh Sabaoth. T-S-A-B-B-A-O-T-H. Lord of Hosts. He is the God of armies. Invisible armies. Take a look with me at 2 Kings 6. We're going to read quite a bit for this one, but I don't want to skip over this or go through this lightly because it really is an amazing account. And I think it demonstrates God's power excellently. 2 Kings 6, 8, and then we're going to read all the way through 23. All right. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." I love that. The author of Scripture doesn't even give us the place, right? "At such and such a place shall be my camp." Insignificant, right? "But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who is for us? For the who is of us? Sorry. will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? So he's saying, which one of you is the spy, right? Which one of you lousy rats is giving away our information? And one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man with whom you seek. He led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrian armies did not come again on the raids into the land of Israel. I love that. Insult to injury, right? All of a sudden you're in Samaria, and your enemies prepare a feast for you to eat. All right. Let's see. What an awesome display of power that was, right? Can you imagine the sight of that heavenly army? That's incredible. And guess what? God doesn't even use them. Doesn't even use them. God blinds these guys' eyes and opens their eyes, and it's resolved. God puts on a tangible display of his might and then comes in as if to say, I don't even need these guys. That is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the mighty one of Israel. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord Almighty. And he is the blessed and only sovereign. Mighty one of Israel, King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord Almighty, and the blessed and only sovereign. These are his names, not exhaustive, but the ones pertaining to his omnipotence. So that's the first. Second, nothing is too hard for him. Turn to Genesis 18. Again, I read that short passage, verse 25, for you earlier, but here we're going to take a little bit longer gaze into this chapter. Specifically verse 14, but I'll set up some context here for you. Genesis 18, verse 14. So, the Lord and two angels appear before Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. These are the two angels that will continue on to Sodom, where they will be threatened with rape and abuse by all the men of the city. Here the Lord is speaking to Abraham and reaffirming his promise to give Abraham a son, Isaac, right out by the oaks. Sarah is in the tent and overhears it. And she laughs to herself because she's too old to have children. Now, keep in mind that Sarah has been barren her entire adult life, right? We know that. Now, she's not only barren, but too old as well, all right? So you could read she is past menopause at this point. That is the age that we're talking about. So Sarah laughs to herself because she doesn't think it can happen, right? Which is an understandable response. Physically, you're unable to, right? So she laughs because she doesn't think it can happen, and God knows that she laughs to herself. omniscience, omnipresence, right? He's out by the trees. It's not like she's laughing out loud where he was like, where's that laughing coming from? Right? She laughs to herself within the tent, and the Lord knows it. And here's what he says to Sarah in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. Of course not. I love the response that God gives here. And one of the reasons I love it is because that word hard also can be translated wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? Of course not. And it certainly would be wonderful, because the next time that Sarah laughs, or that we see Sarah laughing in the text, it's with joy at the birth of her son Isaac, the one that was promised. Isaac, who would perpetuate the line of the Messiah. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? But I love this, is anything too hard for the Lord? God is the God of rhetorical questions. Sarah knew the answer to that question, right? Much of God's responses to Job is in the form of a rhetorical question after rhetorical question. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Job 38, 19 through 21. Job 38, 19 through 21. This is just at the front end of God's response to Job at the end of the book. Job 38, 19 through 21. If you ever want to be humble, just read through chapters 38 through 41. It'll do the trick. But here's what God says. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great, right? This is God talking to Job. Job's response, silence, right? You know, for you were born then. Yes, God does use sarcasm from time to time, right? But to tie this together, flip over to Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God got his message across to Job, right? Our God is so great. And he knows every intimate detail of the universe, and nothing is too difficult for him or too wonderful for him. Thirdly, power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. Revelations 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This goes back to what I mentioned before. There is no one to match his power, and all strength proceeds from him. And not just strength, everything. By God's will alone, everything was created and has existence. I can't even draw a perfect circle or a straight line by my will alone. You remember Colossians 1:17, that Christ is before all things and in him all things hold together? Just like God's knowledge that we talked about last Lord's Day, God's power is never passive. It proceeds from him at all times, and at all times everything is held together by him. And it's important to remember that Colossians, and Paul here is talking about Christ. I fear that we sometimes categorize Christ as retaining less of his godness than the Father. But what does Jesus himself say? I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, I wanted to talk today a little bit about the incarnation, and then we got to our main service last week, and John crushed those hopes into tiny little pieces with his excellent sermon on the incarnation. But I do want to reiterate this. At no point was Christ less than God. Not one single point. He is 100% God and 100% human. The fact that he does not exercise some of his divine attributes while on earth does not mean that he did not retain them. Remember, you cannot remove the attributes of God and have him still be God, right? We talked about that ad nauseum, right? He is a simple being. You can't divide him up. The same goes for Jesus. So you can't divide up God. Same goes for Jesus because he is God. And the same goes for Jesus in his incarnation. Now, where this gets a little bit hairy for us is when we look at Philippians 7, where it says that he emptied himself. But this doesn't mean to pour out, as it were. Christ didn't cast away these attributes or lose them. This Greek word here for empty, it actually means to veil or to make no effect. And in limiting, not removing these divine powers, he submits himself fully to the Father's will. This is why we see Christ not having information on the timing of a second coming or marveling at the centurion's faith, right? There's shock. But we also see him pick up these attributes throughout his earthly ministry as well. When he knows the hearts of men, when he transfigures into the image of his glory, and ultimately raises himself from the dead. It was a voluntary setting aside of some of his divine power and submitting to the Father's will as to when to pick them back up again. Does that make sense? Kind of clear as mud? All right. Moving on here. Finally, number four, God does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. I'm just going to rattle through these references. I have quite a few of them. Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I love the Psalms. So clearly state, I mean, that's literally our point, right? God does whatever he pleases. He does all he pleases, right? That's the direct quote. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn back? More rhetorical questions. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressor. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's pretty humbling, right? Every time the word of God is read or spoken, it's always doing something, right? It's always accomplishing the purpose that God sets out for it. Daniel 4, 34 through 36, another one of my favorite passages in Scripture. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is after he comes out of his insanity, where he was acting like a wild beast, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God does whatever he pleases. And those things that are in the context of God's will and perfect attributes, those are the things that it pleases God to do. And what is the ultimate demonstration of God doing all he pleases? Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, some translations even say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The ultimate demonstration of God doing all he pleases was Christ's atoning death. The cross was what all God's past works were pushing towards. But this verse in Isaiah doesn't just speak of Christ's atoning death. It speaks of his resurrection as well. If you're there, look back at that verse. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is the resurrection. How can he see his offspring if he's dead? How will his days be prolonged if he's dead? Answer, he's not dead anymore. Look at this last line. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the will of God prospering for Christ Jesus. I trust that the Lord has encouraged your heart these past few Sundays. And I hope you recognize, too, the centrality of Jesus Christ when it comes to the attributes as well. The culmination of all these realities of who God is demonstrated supremely in the redemptive work of Jesus. God's presence, knowledge, and power, and how they are demonstrated, all find their apex in the God-man and the salvation that he brings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you for this month that you have blessed me with to be able to teach these dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you would just continue to uplift our hearts and minds as we think about your greatness and think about Christ's humility, Lord. We're so grateful for the work that you've done on our behalf. Lord, salvation was a work. It was not our work. It was Christ's work. So we trust in you. We trust that you have done everything necessary to do according to all that you please, according to your will, and according to all your perfect attributes. We thank you that we can trust wholeheartedly, not in a hope that we are not assured of, but in a hope that to you it's already accomplished. Lord, we just pray now that you would bless this, the rest of this morning, that you would give us hearts that are humble, give us ears that are quick to listen. Thank you that Dave is here this morning. We pray that you would bless his leading us in music. Pray that we would be uplifted and edified. We pray for John this morning as well, that you would continue just to help his heart and mind as he finishes his preparation. Lord, and we pray that you would bless him for his careful attentiveness to your word. Thank you for your precious word that you've given to us. Pray that we would honor you in all that we say and do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.